I'm going to start this message time with a little tiny memory exercise. I don't think it's difficult. I've been noticing news items and commercials lately that say that, you know, get beyond a certain age, you should keep exercising your mind. And, of course, they'll sell you Game Boys and things like that, but with older terminology. So here's a little memory exercise. Good for all of us, and it'll keep the brain cells firing. Jesus was once asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And his answer is really important. It's foundational for every Christian believer, every Christ follower. And it's important for what we study today as we unfold this intriguing passage. The more I got into this passage, the more it just speaks volumes to us. So I think this is going to be a great time in his word this morning. So what was the question? What is the greatest commandment? What was the first part of Jesus' answer to that? It came in two parts of the answer. But the first part of the answer to what is the greatest commandment, what was that? Good. You're doing well. Did you listen to your neighbor? Most of it was right. Well, let's say it all together. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Is that complete or what? Did you feel any part of you left out? Your big toe or something got left out? It's with everything. With everything. What's the second part of the great commandment? Okay. I heard self at the end, but I heard neighbor in there as well. So some people think that those two summaries represent the two tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain that God had written the Ten Commandments on. And so tablet one is love the Lord your God. Tablet two, love your neighbor. Pure speculation, but it's one of the ways to have an image in our minds to think about it. Well, we'll come back to these statements a little later. Let's remind ourselves of where we're at in our long, ongoing series of messages titled On Being a Christ Follower. Now, if you have your Bibles open at Matthew 19, where the scripture reading was, that will be helpful as we go on through this. But you probably only have to turn one page to see the start of chapter 21. And what's the topic at the start of chapter 21? The triumphal entry. That's right. So we are that close to the start of the final week of Jesus' ministry before his crucifixion. Now, there's a lot that happened in that time. Just because we're close to that doesn't mean to say we're going to end the series within a Sunday or two. We've got a ways to go. But increasingly, as we see that Jesus is close to the end, very close to the end of his 3.5 years of ministry, the focus is on the kingdom of God, including the future reign of Jesus. And Matthew, in his gospel, clusters together a number of teachings about the kingdom in this section. For example, just look at the previous verses from where we're taking our passage today, verses 13 to 15. Jesus welcomes children, and he says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. What a beautiful truth that comforts us when we face the death of a child. Just horrible in every other way, but that truth is a beautiful truth, and it's one that we can only know by Jesus revealing it to us. He's the one who came from the other side and taught us truths that we won't be able to see for ourselves until we die and go to heaven, and we can learn about it then. Now, we're going to learn another layer of truth in the story of the wealthy young man that comes to Jesus for some guidance. The Gospel of Luke, three of the Gospels record this story with very minor variation. The Gospel of Luke calls him a ruler. So please notice that this is also about the kingdom of heaven. In this section, in this story, you'll see that there are a couple other terms that interchange with the kingdom of heaven. So just track this in the passage that we read. Verse 16, the man is asking about eternal life. Verse 23, Jesus equates it to entering the kingdom of heaven. So eternal life, kingdom of heaven, interchangeable there. Verse 24, Jesus modifies it a little bit to the kingdom of God. Yeah. Interchangeable. Now, I've seen studies where people try to draw distinctions between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Jesus just puts it right together. And then verse 25, The disciples equate it to being saved. That's their term there. So as we go through this, understand that these terms are interchangeable. And we will see in this a huge lesson that Jesus passes on to us through his discussion with this young man. Now, for once, compared to what we've been looking at this part of Jesus' ministry, this questioner comes without it being a trap. We've seen a number of times where the Pharisees tried to trip up Jesus, tried to ask him a question that his answer would cause him trouble with Caesar or with the high priest. But this time, this is a genuine question, we believe, about eternal life, about advice from Jesus. Show me the way. Even so, it's within the realm of stuff that Jesus deals with. These first Christ followers, the disciples that are there, are going to be astonished at what Jesus teaches in this passage. Pretty amazing that at this point, 3 years into the ministry, that they come to something that blows them away. They're astonished by. Well, this young Jewish man brings to Jesus the question that most people ask at one time or another. What is that? What about life after death? What happens when you die? What is there beyond? Is there life beyond death? Help me understand that. And people go on a search with that. When we come face to face with the inescapable frailty of life, especially when a young person dies, our inner nature cries out that there must be more than this. I remember, even as a pastor, within my own heart, at some of the funerals that I've conducted of young people, that life wasn't finished yet. There had to be more. And just reaffirm that inbred, that created instinct inside each of us that God built into those of us who bear the image of God, that we know that there is life beyond the grave. And we know that the destiny on the other side of death cannot be the same for everyone when we encounter horrific evil perpetrated on another human being. You know, just contrast in your senses, in your feelings, contrast standing at the graveside of a serial killer and standing at the graveside of a Mother Teresa. And our heart cries out that there has to be some conclusion, there has to be some justice somewhere. And that's what the Bible reveals to us. Now, how did this inquirer phrase his question to Jesus? What good thing must I do to get eternal life? He's not questioning whether or not there is life beyond the grave. And we learn from the rest of Scripture, and you don't read very far in Scripture before you learn that there are two possible destinies for every person. Bible says heaven for the repentant, hell for the unrepentant. Heaven is eternal life. Hell is eternal death. It's called elsewhere in the Bible the second death. Jesus, knowing those realities, said bluntly, he came to this earth to seek and to save the lost, those who are still in the category of the unrepentant, of those whose future is that second death. He came so that all people, all who will, can enter the kingdom of God both now and for the future. Enter it into ongoing living in this life, experiencing the kingdom of God, and then beyond death, continuing to live in the kingdom of God. It's God's will. God is not willing that any should perish. His desire, his input into creation, what he has created in the heart of man in the image of God that we all bear, plus the message of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, all motivated by the fact that God is not willing that any should perish. He's a God of love and he cares and he wants all of us who have turned our own way to turn back to him. Okay? He's reaching out in that love. But this gentleman seems to have the common idea that permeates our culture even today. If I do enough good things, if the good I do outweighs the bad that I do, I think God will let me into heaven. I've heard people say that directly, and you probably have too. And then maybe they add, at least I hope so. There is no level of assurance. And this is probably the folk religion of Canada. Add on top of that the Muslims, who basically follow that as their credo. To do good that will outweigh the bad. But obviously this young man, who is living by that credo, is not fully satisfied with his current bag of good deeds. He doesn't have assurance. And so he comes to Jesus, he wants to top up the bag and fill it up with good deeds, and he wants a topper. He wants one that's just going to be the one that sends it over the top, and he'll be able to rest easy that he's done this good thing that can assure him of eternal life. Was he thinking, give me a mountain to climb? Was he thinking, tell me how much to donate to charity? Give me a prayer to repeat 50,000 times and I'll do it and I'll have the assurance of eternal life. Tell me which pilgrimage to go on. Dip my toe in the Sea of Galilee and that'll do it for me. That might be somebody from here. Jesus' answer surprises us when we really take this apart. But it didn't surprise the young man. You see, you and I know about the teaching in the rest of the New Testament. We know about the teaching in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, "For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So we expect Jesus to say, no. You see, it's not by doing a good thing. It's not by works. It's by faith. But Jesus doesn't do that. The young man isn't ready for that yet. So Jesus, knowing that this is an educated Jew that knows the Old Testament law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Jesus said to him, his answer was, when he asked for the good thing that he should do to have eternal life, Jesus said, obey the commandments. Would you tell somebody that? If Jesus asked you that question? Or if a young inquirer asked that question? No, you wouldn't. But let's keep track of what goes on here. You see, I suspect, this is Krauss speculation, that Jesus was expecting the young man to screw up his face and say, no, the commandments are too hard. I keep slipping up and breaking some of those Ten Commandments. Give me something else. But that's not what he said. Did you see it? He fired back at Jesus. As soon as Jesus said that, he said, which ones? Keep the commandments? Which ones? What we are seeing is a person who has a high estimation of his own goodness, of his own righteousness. And so Jesus starts listing commandments. And he lists the second section of commandments, the second tablet, if you will. And he names them. And then he adds the summary statement for them. Do you see that? In addition to the specific commandments, honor your mother and father, don't steal, don't lie, those kinds of things, he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that gets all of us, doesn't it? I mean, all of us can say, no, I haven't loved my neighbor well enough. And so we crater before this question and say, I can't keep all the commandments. Surely now this man will say, oh, all right, I've occasionally messed up. So I've had a little attitude towards my parents. Help me know what to do. Instead, in verse 20, this guy says, all those I've kept. Pardon? All those I've kept from my youth up. What do I still lack? The guy is amazing. He really is a good living person. And Jesus doesn't debate that he hasn't kept them all, although I'm sure Jesus had his own opinion of it. But that would just get into an argument at that point. However, Jesus isn't finished with him yet. There's another important segment to these commandments. And Jesus is now going to bring them into focus. Let's recall that the commandments cover the perfect righteousness from God. Live perfectly by the commandments and you are saved. That's what Jesus is saying. But knowing that no one could do that, right in the law itself, as God gave that law to Moses as the standard by which to live, knowing that no one could keep it perfectly, what's the provision in the Old Testament law? Substitutionary sacrifice. It's built right in there. People are going to have to pay for their sins. And God provided a substitute animal that they could sacrifice. They could lay their hands on it, transfer their sins to that animal, and that would provide for them until Jesus was sacrificed in the year 0. No, sorry, 33 or whatever it was. So, inherent in the law itself, as it was given, was the expectation that no one could keep it perfectly. Paul would later write that the law was a teacher. It was given to us as a schoolmaster to teach us the impossibility of us living perfect 100% of the time and thereby being acceptable to God. The law came to show us our sinful nature and our need to accept Christ's substitute of himself in our place to pay for our sins. So Jesus says, verse 21, these aren't his exact words, but let me share with you what was going on in Jesus' mind to the best of our understanding. It's, okay, you want to be perfect before the law? Let's deal with the very first commandment. Young man, you're breaking it without even realizing it. What's the very first commandment? Oh boy, those memory cells have to start firing, friends. We haven't said this yet this morning. We did a summary. The very first commandment, some of you have it by now. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus is going to say to him, you've got a God that you're putting before the true God of heaven. What's the summary statement of that first tablet, of the first section of commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Which, by the way, was not new when Jesus said it. He actually quoted that from the book of Deuteronomy, which this young man would have been taught. And he hadn't caught on that he was not loving God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. I wonder if that's where we stumble sometimes, because we haven't meditated on that and allowed it to soak our soul in God's intention from it. Now Jesus didn't say all those words to him. He didn't say, young man, you're breaking the very first commandment. Instead, Jesus gave him a task. That's what he asked for, right? Give me something to do. And so Jesus responds and gives him a task that will blow his cover that he's keeping all the commandments. So much so that it should send him seeking forgiveness from Jesus. What was the task Jesus gave him? Two-step task. Sell all your possessions and give to the poor. Secondly, come follow Jesus. In other words, give your whole heart, your whole allegiance to God in Jesus. It was within his grasp. It was what he had asked for. And the record of Scripture says that he turned away. Sad. Why? It says, because he had great wealth. It's the last we hear of the young man. Now, out of that, Jesus comments on the great spiritual difficulties that wealth brings to a person's life. And you know, compared to the vast majority of the world, every one of us is wealthy. And some are a little more wealthy than others. But we all qualify as affluent in our society. Is it the self-sufficiency that wealth brings? I don't need anyone. I'll pay my own way. I'll work my own way through it. I'll think my own way through it. And with no sense of need, there's little to compel a search of faith. And yet, this wealthy man had a sense of unrest. He had a sense of lack in his life. And here again is a trap for the affluent. With wealth, you can search out a multitude of possible sources for that elusive fulfillment. Wasn't that what Solomon did? He searched out every kind of pleasure in the whole world, and he found it lacking. But he had the means by which he could go on that search. We have the means to pursue all kinds of different promises of fulfillment in our souls. And in mass media, we're given promises, we're given lures to take us on a search over and over in different directions. It's a plague on our society. How difficult is it for the wealthy to find eternal life? Here's where the shock came for the disciples. Their Jewish culture, all their upbringing, claimed that a person of riches must have the blessing of God on his life. That was the signal. That was the tag. Blessed of God. He's wealthy. Look at verse 24. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I bet you've heard that kind of almost as a parable in our society. Camel through the eye of a needle. How difficult is that? It is impossible. It is impossible. That's how difficult it is for the wealthy to get into heaven. And the disciples heard exactly that. Because they respond, well, who then can be saved? It is shocking for Jesus to say that. And you know, over the years, it's really interesting. Other students of the Bible, other readers of the Bible have found it shocking as well. And they've tried to find ways to soften this. Some of you were taught in Sunday school a solution for the impossibility. I was in my Sunday school. What was it? That there was this gate in the walls of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle Gate. And if you took the load off the camel, and if the camel crawled on its knees, it could just barely get through the Eye of the Needle Gate. But it was almost impossible. Isn't that what Jesus said? No. And there's no gate, by the way. I checked that out. That Sunday school curriculum, it wasn't right. You have to let that go. You have to come back that it's impossible. See that? Jesus said that it's impossible. Those people that dreamed about the gate, they missed the point of what Jesus is teaching. Look at verse 26. With man, this is impossible. It's a bald statement. For the person whose trust in riches, who will not love God with a whole heart, soul, mind, and strength because of what the Lord may tell them to do with their riches, they remain unsurrendered to God and cannot enter the kingdom of God. People trusting in wealth are not the only ones for whom it's impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven. This isn't some class that's singled out for cruel and unusual punishment. There's others that are in that category in the scriptures. In case you haven't read it lately, I'm going to quote some of that to you. Listen to the catalog of those in eternal peril that is given in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, it says. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's impossible for these people to get into the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, verse 5 adds this, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. With man, it is impossible. You can't assault the gates of heaven and force your way in. But Jesus didn't stop there. You have to park long enough to understand its significance. With man, it is impossible. But he didn't stop there. He added the second part to verse 26. But with God, all things are possible. So with God, with man, it's impossible. With God, it is possible. God is in the business of dealing with our impossibilities. Jesus came to seek and save these very people. And his death on the cross crashed down the great barriers and provided the amazingly simple provision that a person can believe that Jesus is who he said he was and repent, ask forgiveness of those things contrary to Jesus' way, and follow Jesus, learn his way, and in answer to the question of the disciples, those people can be saved. With God, all things are possible. the Corinthians. You remember about the Corinthians. It was a terribly wicked city. It was the crossroads of commerce in the Mediterranean in those days. It had people from everywhere, and many young men were corrupted in Corinth. In fact, if someone was influencing a young man badly in those days in another city, they would say, "You're trying to Corinthianize him." So Corinth became the byword for bad influence and bad way of life. Can God save people in Corinth? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Let me quote. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" We're on the same theme. With man, it's impossible. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers." Oh, what a category, what a catalog. "None of these," it says, "will inherit the kingdom of God." And then Paul goes on with these words. "And that is what some of you were." Right? That whole catalog. It's terrible. It's horrible. Paul says, "That's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Hallelujah. You know what justified means? I've repeated this many times, and you'll get tired of hearing it, but it's helpful. They were justified. And that means before God, it was just as if they had never sinned. Justified before God. That's you as you're a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer in Christ who's asked for forgiveness of sin. You're justified just as if you had never sinned. It's so exciting. Lives transformed. Whether from respectable or unrespectable backgrounds. In Jesus, having eternal life to the full. Starting the surrendered journey with Jesus. Think of Zacchaeus, another wealthy person who had gotten his wealth by ill-gotten means, and he needed to be saved. In Jesus, he found life to the full when Jesus visited his home. And there was no requirement in all of that conversation that went on that Zacchaeus, a wealthy man, sell everything that he had. You see, it isn't a transferable requirement for every person to sell everything that they have. That man had a God who was his wealth, and he needed to come face to face with that. Zacchaeus, he surrendered his life to Jesus first, and it was no longer a God. In fact, he promised to restore money to the people he had cheated. Let's come back to the scene where the disciples have watched Jesus dealing with this rich young ruler. It would seem that Peter is kind of mulling over the lost opportunity of that young man, and seems to need some reassurance from Jesus. And he said, "Well, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us?" I think he was a little concerned. And Jesus gives some wonderful, encouraging words in response. He says, "For the 12 disciples, when the kingdom of God is fully come," in other words, second coming is done, "the 12 will sit by Jesus on thrones. And they will be responsible to judge all the Jewish people." And then he broadens out the next promise that is often fulfilled in this life along with the assurance of fulfillment in the next. He says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." And many of you have in one way or another, given up some family or some wealth in order to follow Jesus. But look at the family we have here. Matt's, your testimony was right on that. There's a family that cares and helps. Other testimonies about that. What it means to have a family of God. What it means to when we're far away from them, to look out here and see this family and to know that in need, we'll rally to one another. We'll care for one another. We'll weep with one another. We'll pray with one another. In addition to having eternal life and all the reward that will go with that. So this story has to cause us to ask, am I on the impossible list? Or am I on the possible list? Am I trying to have eternal life by being good enough? Or have I faced the impossibility of that? and come to Jesus to declare my belief in Him, to ask Him to wash away my sin, that I can follow Him the rest of my days and know that I have a home in heaven. I have eternal life. We're going to close today with a song titled All for Jesus. And I urge each one of you to use this song, as a prayer to surrender to the Lord Jesus. To make it your way of saying to Him, I'm not going to risk the impossible list. Lord, I need to come to You. I need to follow You. I need to make sure that what wealth I do have is not my God. I need to make sure that whether it's wealth or whether it's prestige or whether it's education or whatever other kind of God that can happen in our lives, it's brought to the top and bottom, and that Jesus is God in every way, that I can love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind. To be in that place that we know. We don't have to climb a mountain. We don't have to say a prayer 50,000 times. We simply give our lives to the Lord Jesus. And He has done all the rest. He takes us, washes us all up on the inside, and declares us justified. Hallelujah. Use the song to declare all for Jesus. Nicole, would you come and lead us?